from Luke 21, starting at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is God's word.
Thanks, Alison. Right, folks, if you've got Luke chapter 21 open, that would be really helpful. We'll be looking at that passage tonight, that whole chapter actually, although we will be focusing in on verses 25 to 36. So as you would have picked up by now, this Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. The word Advent comes from the Latin, which just means appearing or coming. And of course, in the first instance, Advent is referring to the first coming of Jesus, his appearing as a baby born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. But Advent is not only about his first appearing. It's also the time when the church pays attention to his second advent, his second appearing. Why is this important? What will happen at the second coming of Jesus? Well, listen to our passage tonight, verse 27 of Luke chapter 21. It says, at that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The second coming of Jesus is the bringing of redemption, the bringing of his salvation. The consistent teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus is that there will come a day when Jesus will come again. And he will fulfill, he will complete the work of restoration and salvation that he began at his first coming, at his death and his resurrection. You see, folks, the world is not as it should be. Sin and evil have torn the world apart. It's torn every single one of us apart, and it's torn us apart from God. And it's the love of God in Jesus Christ shown at his first coming, through him dying for our sins and rising to new life, which has begun to restore us, to reconcile people to God. And not only us, when Jesus returns, the entire created order will be renewed and restored, and all God's people will live with God forever. And it's this second coming of Jesus which is the focus of our gospel reading this morning, today, this first Sunday in Advent. Now, as we turn our attention to the second coming of Jesus, what sort of thoughts and questions come into your mind? That's a rhetorical question. But just take note of those thoughts now for a moment, those questions. Some thoughts or questions will certainly be about how and when, aren't they? How and when will these things happen? It certainly was the question that the disciples asked Jesus that day, which really is the beginning of this chapter in Luke chapter 21. And these questions have certainly occupied many Christians ever since, over the years. But there is a sense where these sorts of questions can become a bit of a distraction. The how and the when is not terribly clear in Jesus' teachings. It's almost as if he is being deliberately ambiguous, telling us enough to know that it will certainly come, rather than the specifics about how and when. He wants us to have certainty about it. But why? Is it so that we can work out exactly how and when? In a sense, kind of control this outworking? Try and think God's thoughts for him and bring about an outcome? No. He tells us what he tells us, which, and we will see this in a few moments, so that we will be ready, so that we will be prepared. That's the point. That's why he's telling us these things. That is what we ought to be giving our attention to, being prepared, being ready. I was just reading this past week that the WA DFES Commissioner, Darren Clem, said that the bushfire threat in WA was 5 to 8 weeks ahead of schedule this year. He also made the point that 92% of WA was bushfire prone, yet only 2% of WA residents have a bushfire plan. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? How ready are we for Jesus' second coming? It's not 92% possible. It is 100% certain. Are we ready? Are you prepared? So what I want us to do today are to see the five signs that Jesus talks about with his disciples here in Luke chapter 21 that he explicitly describes in order to give his disciples and us certainty that this day will come. And then we will have a look at the ways that he wants us to be prepared in verses 34 to 36. And there are three of them. He says we must be careful. We must be watchful. And we must pray that we'll be able to stand before him on that day. Very weighty applications that Jesus gives to his disciples and to us. So let's move through chapter 21. As I said, four signs and then these three applications as they work their way through. The first sign that Jesus gives there to show and to help the disciples to understand that this day is going to come is the first one there in verse 8 of chapter 21. And it's the fact that there will come false prophets and deceivers. That's the first one. Verse 8, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Jesus is warning that many will come claiming to be the Christ or a prophet or some kind of anointed figure, someone who's got the inside track with God, and they'll claim to know the exact times and dates, the hows and the whens, if you like. And they'll say, follow me. They'll lead you astray, says Jesus. Don't go after them. Jesus warns them, and history really is full of examples of these kinds of people. That's the first sign. The second sign Jesus speaks of are what we could call global upheaval, global turmoil. Look at verse 9. It says to the disciples, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There will be global unrest. There will be conflict, political tensions. There will be natural disasters, terrible events. The world will feel like it's falling to pieces. And really, there hasn't been, I don't think, there's been a single day of peace around the world ever. What is Jesus' word to us in the face of global turmoil, wars and rumors of wars? He's saying, when you see these things, don't be overwhelmed by them. Don't be led astray by them. Take heart. I am coming soon. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Things are not as they should be. There is global turmoil and stress and strife. That's the second sign. The third sign Jesus speaks of is the persecution of his disciples. Have a look there in verse 12. It says, they'll seize you and they'll persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you'll be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. Jesus also describes how in that passage his disciples will be hated, even being betrayed by their own family members. But that they shouldn't worry, that he will be with them, that he'll give them the words to say. And that even if they should lose their lives, that they will be safe with him in eternal life. A great encouragement for the disciples and for us. The persecution of Jesus' followers has only increased since the time of Jesus. Open Doors International, which is a Christian ministry dedicated to serving persecuted Christians, reports that this year, 365 million Christians are in situations where they would suffer high levels of either persecution and or discrimination. And by the way, Australia doesn't count as one of them. We can almost forget the persecution that our brothers and sisters endure in other parts of the world. But if we look at the long arc of history, the times when persecutions have not been, Christians have not been persecuted, and in those countries, it's almost always been for short periods of time. In a sense, it's almost like a little bubble. The norm is for Christians to be persecuted. That's the third sign, Jesus says. When this is happening, again, don't be overwhelmed. Don't be led astray. Don't let your heart grow cold. Let that be for you a confirmation that I am coming soon. You see, Jesus' words to us are to encourage our faith in the face of these signs. The fourth sign is a little different to the other three because here Jesus actually predicts a historical event. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and in particular the temple. Now, for a Jew to hear Jesus speak like this was unthinkable. The temple destroyed? Never. Because the temple being destroyed within Jewish thinking at that time in particular was almost as if to say that God was being destroyed. Yet look at verses 20 to 24 of Luke 21. Jesus describes it quite clearly. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. As Jesus' words would have come out of his mouth, his disciples, I can imagine their jaws would have been on the floor. It was unthinkable, unimaginable. And yet this is precisely what happened about 35 years later. In AD 70, within the lifetime of his hearers, within their generation, Jerusalem was overthrown and the temple was indeed destroyed. Josephus, a Jewish historian, was present during this period and he recorded the events in great detail. We still have his works. And he records that hundreds of thousands of lives were lost. This is an extract from the Britannica Encyclopedia Online. Says this, in April of 70 AD, about the time of Passover, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem, literally building a wall around it, after a long period of unrest. Since that action coincided with Passover, the Romans allowed pilgrims to enter the city but refused to let them leave. Thus, they were strategically depleting food and water supplies within Jerusalem. The Romans encircled the city with a wall to cut off supplies. And they did this completely and thereby drove the Jews into starvation. By August, about 5 months later, the Romans had breached the final defenses and massacred much of the remaining population. And they razed the second temple to the ground. The Western Wall, the only piece of the second temple that still remains, is a site of prayer and pilgrimage to this day. It was a national tragedy of unthinkable proportions. a tragedy from which the Jewish nation in her religious life has never recovered to this day. Jesus describes four signs that indicate that he will come again. There will be false prophets. There will be global upheaval and turmoil. There will be the persecution of his disciples. And Jerusalem and the temple itself will be destroyed. Jesus is coming. All these signs have been and are being fulfilled. Jesus then gives an illustration. Look at verse 29. He says, look at the fig tree. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And in verse 32, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The universe, the thing that is so often regarded, right, as kind of bedrock existence, rock solid reality, Jesus says, even the universe is uncertain compared to the certainty of my words to you. In the words of, I guess, people who really want you to take note of what they're saying, because I've got my father's voice in the back of my head when he would say this, mark my words, something like that. That's what Jesus is saying. Mark my words. I am coming soon. Folks, I can't think of any clearer way for Jesus to make the point that he will come again. Four signs. The example of the fig tree, the promise to mark his words, his coming is certain. That great day of salvation will come. You know, they say in life there are only two things that are certain, right? What are they? Death and taxes. Sure. I think we must say that there are actually three things that are certain. Sure, physical death, taxes, and the return of Jesus Christ. Many people balk at this, don't they? When you talk about the second coming, it's like, oh my word, what kind of magic do you believe? What kind of fairy stories, right? Have you heard that? And they balk at this idea. They think, what kind of miracle nonsense is that? But folks, the truth is, Jesus has already done the greater miracle. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is presented with a paralyzed man. You might know the story. And when they bring the paralyzed man to him, they break the hole through the ceiling and they bring him down. Jesus responds in the most extraordinary way. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. It's not what everyone was expecting. He's on a stretcher. He's paralyzed. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are furious. And they're whispering among themselves because they're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The problem is they're half right. Because only God can forgive sins. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is God in human form. And then Jesus does something extraordinary. He knows that they're whispering about this. And then he turns around and he heals the paralyzed man. He says, get up, take your mat and walk. But just before he does that, he says to the Pharisees that he will heal the man in order to show that he has authority to forgive sins. In other words, I'm going to do the lesser miracle right now for you so that you will understand that I have done the greater one that you can't see. And so the healing really is done to prove that the greatest miracle, the forgiveness of sins, has taken place. Folks, when we consider the return of Jesus Christ, in a sense, that would be the lesser miracle because the greater one has already happened. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead, testified and witnessed to by hundreds and hundreds of people, recorded in the scriptures, and the testimony of God's people ever since. Jesus is alive. His coming again, in a sense, is no problem. We're expecting it. Jesus will certainly come again. And that's why he wants us to be certain. He wants us to know that's true. Why? So that we will be prepared, that we will be ready. As I said, Jesus describes three ways that we must be prepared, and we'll close with this. Three ways to be prepared. Look at verse 34. It's really interesting. He says, be careful. Be careful. In other words, take care of your heart. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing. Another word for that is dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap. Jesus says, be careful. In other words, take care of your heart. In the Bible, our hearts are the core of our being. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about it like this. It says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus wants us to be sure and certain about his return. He wants that hope to live in our hearts so that what we do in our lives reflect that hope. He says, be careful. Be careful. Because dissipation, which is another word for giving oneself for pleasure, as if pleasure is the meaning of life, right? To give yourself to that is going to reveal that you have no hope. That's what it means. You see, pleasure is good. It's a gift from God. But pleasure is not an end in itself. Pleasure properly enjoyed leads to worship, thanksgiving, praise to God. But where pleasure has become itself the pursuit, like an idol, the object of our desires, we will find ourselves, as Jesus says, being weighed down. The selfishness of living for pleasure brings with it the burden of relationships broken, regret, pain, loss, emptiness, meaninglessness. Jesus is concerned about our hearts being weighed down by that. You see, people live for pleasure when they have no hope. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you have hope. I will come soon. Let that truth live in you so that you will be able to avoid living for pleasure, avoid dissipation. The second is drunkenness. Drunkenness is the giving one of oneself over to intoxication, a kind of an escape, a bit of a medicine to abuse alcohol. People live for intoxication again when they have no hope. Jesus is saying, I want you to have real hope. I am coming soon. Be present. Be sober. Avoid drunkenness. Third, he says, the anxieties of life. Jesus in the parable of the sower describes how the seed, which is the word of God, is sown on four different types of soil. The types of soil represent the heart, very similar to what Jesus is talking about here. And one of the soils is described as being thorny because it's consumed with the worries of this life or anxieties of life. And then Jesus describes it. What are the anxieties? He says, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You see, wealth can be deceitful. The desire for things can choke out our hope. And so as hope diminishes, our focus becomes more and more on this world. And so wealth becomes the goal. Pleasure becomes the goal. Self-medicating with alcohol or other substances becomes the way we cope. Jesus is saying, I don't want you living like that. I want you to live with hope in you so that these things will not distract you. Be careful. Watch your heart. I want you to be sure that I'm coming soon. I want you to be ready to meet me. Avoid the temptation to live for pleasure. Avoid the temptation to drunkenness. Avoid being deceived by wealth and by your desires. These things will make my coming be like a trap to you. Be prepared. Watch your heart. Secondly, he says in verse 36, be watchful. Another translation is be always watching, be awake. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that our everyday lives are to be lived with his return in mind. We live not with reference to this world. We live in this world with reference to the world to come. And so what we do with our money, we think about what is the implications for the world to come. When we think about what we do with our time, with our talents, if we think about what kind of careers to do or what kind of job we should pursue, it's not only for this life. It's how is that a part of what is going to come in the future? How is that a part of God's will for me to glorify him? And so we ought to live with the future in mind, you know, which helps us. How do we face challenges and disappointments in this life? We don't reference it in terms of, oh, this life is all that there is, therefore it overwhelms me and destroys me. No, we reference it in terms of the world to come. Therefore, challenges and disappointments now become moderated by that reality. They don't overwhelm us anymore because hope is living within us. What do we do with successes and achievements? Again, we don't allow it to make ourselves all puffed up and proud as if that's all that matters. It's with reference to the future, and suddenly it's humbled and it can be used for good. We've got to move through this life with a certain amount of healthy detachment. Not complete detachment, but healthy detachment. Hands open, as it were. Appreciating God's gifts, sharing, using them for the good of others, providing for ourselves and for the glory of God, but not in such a way that we're consumed by them, because this life is not all that there is. Be careful, says Jesus. Be watchful. And thirdly, pray that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. Folks, I'm not sure that there are many other words in the New Testament that can carry quite as much weight and solemnity as those words. Pray that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. What does it mean to stand? Folks, to stand before a king, to be standing, means to be one approved, one accepted, one who has favor. Otherwise, you'd be instantly removed, right? So how is it that we can be standing before the Son of Man, before the coming king? Well, there's only one way. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. How does this happen? Well, in verse 8, Paul says, because God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, to be justified before God means to be put in the right. It means to be approved. It means to be at peace with God. And how is this possible? Well, verse 2 says, we've gained access to this. How? By faith in Jesus. That grace, that kindness that God has extended to us in Jesus Christ, that is how we can stand before him in Jesus, through belief in him, through receiving him as our King, as our Savior. That's the only way that we can stand in the presence of the King. At the cross, Jesus took our sin so that he could give us his righteousness. To ignore him or to reject him is to remove ourselves from his presence. We cannot stand. How can someone stand before the Son of Man when he comes again? Only if we're standing in his own righteousness. And that is his free gift of grace to anyone who will turn to him and put their faith in him. Are you ready? That's why Jesus is telling us about these things. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to stand before him. He loves us. He wants to give us his righteousness. He wants to forgive our sins. He wants us to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with God, to have absolute confidence that when that day comes, which it will, nobody will escape that day. We will be able to stand with joy before our saving King. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the return of the King? Let me conclude. At Advent, we are reminded that Jesus is coming again. Jesus gives us four signs to confirm that truth for us in our hearts, to be our hope. He says there will be false prophets. There will be global upheaval and turmoil. There will be persecution. And Jerusalem and the temple itself will be destroyed. And he says, mark my words. He wants us to be certain, I am coming again. Why? So that we will be prepared, that we will be ready, that we will watch our hearts from these things that would seek to anesthetize our hearts, distract us from the realities around us, live for this world as if this is all that there is. He wants to save us from that emptiness and meaninglessness. He says, watch your hearts, watch yourselves. And being in prayer, stand in the grace of Jesus Christ, who will save. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you tell us the truth. I can imagine as the disciples were sitting around you on that day listening to you, all sorts of emotions would have been flooding their hearts and minds, because it literally meant what you were saying was that their world was going to be torn to pieces. Everything around them that would have given them confidence and certainty and hope, Jesus is saying, is going to fall to the ground. That there is only one place to stand because of the day of judgment that's coming, for the day of salvation, and that is in Jesus' righteousness. And so, Lord Jesus, for the disciples then and for us today, would you help us to let go of the things that would seek to claim our hearts and lives?
Would you help us to let go to religion and religiosity? Help us to let go of living for pleasures as if that's everything that matters. Help us to let go, Lord, of kind of self-medicating with alcohol or other substances or other drugs, whatever it might be. Lord, would you help us to be prayerful and watchful? Would you help us to guard our hearts? And Lord Jesus, would you help us to remember that the way that we can stand in your presence is not because of anything we could do, but because of what you have done for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, you give us your righteousness. We give you our sin. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us, Lord, to acknowledge, to admit that we need you, that only you can cause us to stand. So Lord, help us to stand in your grace, maybe even tonight for the first time. Help us to take that step. Help us to put our faith in you. Help us to keep our faith in you. And all for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.